According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me, if you would, in the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis is the very first book you come to, if you're not aware of that. Genesis chapter 1. We started this Genesis series, class number 10 now, and we're still in chapter 1. But we're furiously working our way through. We've covered day one, let there be light, and day two, let there be an expanse, and let it separate the waters above from the waters below. So we've gotten through 2 days of our creation week, and the second day, where we were last week, we focused on the fact that there is no statement of goodness that is attached to that second day. Normally, each day, God looks upon that which he has done, and he declares that it is good. When he separated the light from the darkness, and when he established the principles of day and night, he looked upon day one and he said that it was good. With day two, there is no good statement. Not until we get to day three, then, that we have two good statements that we're going to be found, and we'll deal with that here this morning. Before we do begin, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer, call upon our Father and his faithfulness to bless our time of study. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do come before you this morning, thankful for your truth, rejoicing in your faithfulness, and calling upon your faithfulness once again to open the eyes of our understanding. Open our eyes, open our ears, and soften our hearts, Father, that we might receive the word implanted that's able to save our souls. We thank you for the book of Genesis. We thank you for the grounding that Genesis provides, the foundation for all theology. And I pray as we study to show ourselves approved that we will accept the truth of your word. That, Father, when we identify the areas of your word that this world rejects, this world hates, this world contradicts, I pray, Father, that when called upon to make a stand for the truth of your word, that we will be faithful to stand for what your word has declared. And I thank you, Father. I praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. As I've said several times already in the 10 classes now that we've been teaching this series, Genesis is fighting words, you know. People don't like this because the world has another myth that they promote for the origin of the universe and where we came from. And they confuse all kinds of things, including humanity and animals and even sexuality and family. And everything that you find in these early chapters in the book of Genesis should make things very simple for us. Things as simple as he created them male and female. I mean, who would think that would be controversial? And yet we live in a generation where the world has a different story. And so we want to be clear that we proclaim what God has revealed, because that's our calling here as believers in Jesus Christ. So like I say, we're dealing with this here. I want to move on to gain some ground here this morning. We've covered the introduction. We've covered the formless and void circumstance in verse 2. We've moved past the formless and void circumstance to get to day one. Keep in mind, day one does not begin until verse 3, that there's evening and morning day one, and the day begins with, then God said, let there be light. And so verses 1 and 2 are before day one. Verses 1 and 2 are prior to the 6 days of creation and the rest day on day 7. And all that material, if you missed it, if you weren't with us in those studies, it's sitting there on the website, minding its own business, and you can go listen to those anytime. So getting down now to day 9, where we left it last week, God had established, he had reinflated the balloon, so to speak, that he had puffed up the atmosphere to the point now that we have an atmosphere. And as we were studying the firmament last week, the term atmosphere is fine, or expanse. In other words, the waters above the atmosphere are separated from the waters below the atmosphere. And this is what, if I get my slide up and running here, I've lost my slide from last week. I told myself I didn't need my slide from last week. So let me just take a guess. Here we go. The Rakik. This is what we were looking at. The gravitationally pressurized atmosphere. Prior to this, during the Tohu Abohu phase, and even during day one, when God said, let there be light, the waters were all together. The waters were all collapsed, if you will. The atmosphere was dropped down to sea level. and all of the air and all of the water and all of the gases and all of the moisture on planet Earth was in a ball on the, at the surface of planet Earth. Not until day two, when he says, let there be an expanse, that he reinflates that balloon, so to speak, whereby the atmosphere is reinflated, and now we have a boundary between space and outer space. We have a boundary between the air and the realms beyond this planet. And so this expanse, this gravitationally pressurized atmosphere, this and let it separate the waters from the waters. So now most of the water is down below at surface level and under, because there's water under the earth. We have surface water down below, but now we have water up above. We have an atmosphere. We have a protective layer in which we can thank God we have an atmosphere, that the solar radiation and other things that burn up in the atmosphere, it's protective for us. It's also reflective for us. There's other elements of physics that I hinted at last week. We're just going to let it go here for today. But this is where we let it off. We left it off. So we have an atmosphere and we have an ocean. There's no land yet. Not until this morning do we start to see the dry land appear. So the heavens, he calls the atmosphere heaven. He calls this gravitationally pressurized atmosphere, he calls it Shamayim. The Hebrew Shamayim is the word for heaven. And he's actually ripping himself off. He's stealing his own vocabulary. He is utilizing vocabulary that's already been employed from verse 1. Remember, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God created Hashamayim v'ha'aretz, the heavens and the earth. And so when he creates the rakik and he makes the atmosphere separate waters from above and waters from below, he then gives a name to that atmosphere, because rakik is just too hard to say, but he names the rakik, he names it Shamayim. He reuses previous vocabulary because it's teaching, it's instructive. That when we look to the, we now have three heavens. We have the heavens of the sky where the birds fly. We have the heavens of outer space where the sun, moon, and stars are. And then we have the heavens where God resides. We have three heavens in Scripture. And it's not an accident that Shamayim is a plural noun. It's spoken of in the plural every time we see it. Shamayim, the heavenlies. So when he names the atmosphere heaven, he is utilizing vocabulary already employed from verse 1. And here's a clue. He's going to do it again today. On day 3, when he separates the water from the dry land, and the dry land, which he causes to appear, the dry land, he gives that a name also, and he uses the same name that he used in verse 1. He calls it the earth. So we have the heavens and the earth. And he reuses that vocabulary for a reason, because heaven and earth are the ones that he's going to call to bear witness. And there's very important principles that I hope we pay attention to as we work our way through here. So the heavens are designed to separate the waters from the waters, the mayim, lamayim, and this is the role of the shamayim. And we can have some fun with that. All right. Let me get past this, and now we're ready for day 3. Day 3 has 2 uttered commands, different from day 1, different from day 2. Day 1 was let there be light, and that was it for day 1. Day 2 was let there be a rakik, a firmament, and there was, all right? But now on day 3, we still have a let there be command, starting in verse 9, but then we have a second command that comes later on. So let's take a look at these. Let me pull these up here. Then God said, let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear, and it was so. Remember, this is the application of God's sovereignty. When he says he wants something done, it happens. That is an expression of his will. He wants a new reality, and he declares it, and it happens. We also can, in the course of the conversation, we can recognize God the Father is the planner and the designer giving the instructions, and God the Son is the carpenter, the builder, who is doing what he's told. And so when God says, let the waters be gathered in one place, Jesus does that. He does exactly that. And he does so and lets the dry land appear. So now instead of a ball of water, we now have the land that's lifted up, and the water is only half of the planet. In a single continent, by the way, half the planet is land, half the planet is water. That's going to change. But for now, we have a geographical feature of land on one side, water on the other side. And if the scientists you know tell you that could never be, you know, the single continent hypothesis, and then how did the continents drift apart and all these other things, Just smile and say, well, I imagine there are other explanations as well, but this is the explanation that's given in Scripture. And it's not until later that we have multiple oceans, multiple basins for the oceans. Here it's all in one place. The waters are gathered together into one place and dry land appears. So it's kind of amusing too. If you ever want to discuss pre-flood geography with anybody, you can do that. But you're probably discussing pre-flood with geography with an atheist that doesn't believe in Noah's flood anyway. All right, so if he doesn't believe in Noah's flood anyway, then, you know, what basis do you have to talk about the geography of planet Earth before Noah's flood, as the case may be? All right, so God called the dry land Earth, and the reutilizing vocabulary from before, we're going to highlight that, and the gathering of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. So now we've been tracking through the pattern. We've been tracking through each day has been then God said, and then God named, and then God saw. And when we get to God saw that it was good, now we're ready for there was evening and morning day three. Except we don't have there was evening and morning day three quite yet. In fact, that gets deferred because now there's a second work that gets done on day three. This day is the exception. This day stands out as different from days one and two. Just like, by the way, day six is going to stand out as different from days four and five. Because there's going to be two works that are done on day six. There's going to be the animals, there's going to be man. So God saw that it was good. Then the second command that gets uttered, God said, let the earth sprout vegetation. And we're going to get our first example of, instead of immediate creation, we're going to get what's called mediate creation, whereby it's some other agency is going to produce something at God's direction. In this case, the earth is going to produce vegetation. We don't have bara, we don't have the verb for divine creation, ex nihilo creation. God is not bringing into existence plants out of nowhere. The plants are being generated from the earth. And that's the command as it's given. Let the earth sprout. Let it vegetate vegetation. And it doesn't really come across well in English. Hebrew's more fun with this because it has a verb and a noun that are usually cognates or equivalent expressions. And so if you try to double it up in English, sometimes it just comes out weird, like let the earth sprout sprouts. Let the earth vegetate vegetation. Okay? And for us, we just cringe. That sounds weird. Vegetate vegetation. But that's what it's doing. And that's how the Hebrew expresses it. Plants yielding seed and fruit trees on the earth bearing fruit after their kind with seed in them. And it was so. On day three, we're introduced to seed. And day three is significant throughout Scripture. In fact, our Savior was raised on the third day. I don't think that's a coincidence. When the seed of Abraham, the seed of David, the seed of God, when God the Son is resurrected on day three, and here we see day three and all this seed emphasis and things that produce after their kind. And we start to realize, as I've also said for 10 classes now in the Genesis series, these are not just Sunday school children's stories. There is deep theology saturated through every chapter in the book of Genesis. And the foundations of everything that follows comes from here. So let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed and fruit trees on the earth bearing fruit after their kind with seed in them. And it was so. And so the earth brought forth vegetation. The earth vegetated vegetation. And so if you want to know, well, how did that get in there? And who planted that in there? That's how God built it. God put it in there when he made the heavens and the earth, which, by the way, was even before the tohu wabohu of Genesis 1-2. So the vegetation of Adam's earth is likely just the reappearance of the vegetation from the angelic earth, the earth that was here before the tohu wabohu destruction. So the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind, and God saw that it was good. So there's two goodness statements on day three. Then there was evening and there was morning a third day. All right, now we're tracking. We're back on track. Okay, we can thank Moses. He was very predictable, very easy early on, at least through 2 days' worth. He threw us for a little bit of a curve there. But all right, we're back on track now. There was evening and morning day three. Remember, the day always begins when the sun goes down. That's why it's evening and morning, as each numbered day is put in the record books. God commanded a gathering and an appearance. God commanded a gathering and an appearance. And I love this. I love this because this is the first command for a gathering and the first command for an appearance, and yet the Bible is full of them everywhere you look. We're gathered here this morning, are we not? Because God has commanded a gathering. And we're all growing and we're all serving and we're all bearing fruit and we're all living our Christian walk because God has also commanded an appearance. Each one of us will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Each one of us will give an account. And so the principles of gathering and appearance are so fundamental to practically every book of the Bible, the whole arc of the Word of God. And it's interesting to me that it gets introduced right here on day three. And so by gathering the waters in one place, what happens? It then allows for the dry land to appear, the land that had been under the waters all along. But now it's visible. Now it's seen. And so I like this. And we could stop, and if we had time, we could really pore over some of the issues related to this. But the gathering and the appearance is by God's command. And the waters didn't do this because they wanted to. The waters did this because God told them to. God's in charge of this. And when we see the chaos of the waters and the destructive capacity of the waters, and when we see time and time again that the waters are connected to, as we saw last week, the waters are connected to angelic realm realities, that we have the abyss in the oceans, and then we have the abyss where the demons live, and it's the same word both times, that we have the connection when God decides to destroy the world in Noah's day, he uses water to do it. And it's because of the angelic connection of the Nephilim and the spiritual warfare taking part in that day. Anyway, stay tuned. We're going to have more to say on that. But commanding the gathering and commanding the appearance. And this is significant in so many different applications. God called the land Eretz, the Hebrew word for earth. He called the land Eretz. By the time we finish with Genesis, you're probably going to know about 30 Hebrew words. Maybe 30 or so. It's only 50 chapters. And we'll give you about 30 or 40 Hebrew words that you're going to learn between now and the end of our Hebrew series. Shemayim v'ha'aretz, the heavens and the earth. And you're going to start to appreciate the contrast between heaven and earth. Not the contrast between earth and oceans. That's just a side effect. But the contrast between heavens and earth. The vocabulary that he utilized in verse 1, within the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And now the detail that he puts into why do we have air, why do we have land? What's the purpose for the air? What's the purpose for the land? And why is the air on top of the land? And why are we looking up when we're looking to the heavens? And why when we die are we buried in the land? There's fundamental issues that relate to humanity in God's design. And this is not just Sunday school children's stories. There's this theology and doctrine connected to all of this. So he calls the land Eretz. He calls the land earth. Once again, utilizing vocabulary already employed from verse 1. So the context of heaven and earth that started this book is the context for everything else that follows. It's about heaven and earth. It's about our life here on earth, and are we going to go to heaven or not? Because sadly, the bulk of humanity does not go to heaven. The bulk of humanity is lost in Adam, and they'll be going to hell. Which is a word we haven't seen yet, but stay tuned. All right. Heaven and earth. Once again, utilizing vocabulary already employed from verse 1. That's not an accident. It's not a coincidence. It's not a lack of creativity on God's part. He could have made up a new word, but he didn't have to and he didn't want to. The purpose for reusing the vocabulary is to enforce the point that needs to be made again and again and again. All right. Here's a new term. God called the gathered waters yam, seas. He calls the gathered waters seas. You know, when they cover the whole planet, like water world, when you have an entire surface, when he separated the waters above from the waters below, that's all there was waters above, waters below. The land was still hidden. And so, you know, if you were observing things there on day two, you would see a whole planet covered in water with the land invisible underneath. And yet that whole planet full of water was not called seas. It doesn't get the name seas until day three, until God gathers the waters in one place and brings the land up in another place. So he called the gathered waters Yam, seas, naming a feature of this earth that will not be present in the next. You know what I'm talking about? Revelation 21:1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. Wow. Okay, now that got my attention. Because not only are we studying in Genesis, are we studying earth, heaven and earth, as God prepared it for Adam and Eve, but we're also having glimpses into the earth before Adam and Eve, the earth that the angels ruined in their rebellion. We're also having a promise and an anticipation of things that are still future for us, things we're looking forward to, new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. The tree of life that we see planted in the Garden of Eden, guess what? It's coming back too. The tree of life is going to be on the new earth. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the one that made a mess out of everything, right? When Eve was looking at it and Satan lied to her and she took and she ate, she gave it to her husband also and he ate. That tree of the knowledge of good and evil that was planted in the Garden of Eden for Adam and Eve. Guess what? There's a new heavens and a new earth on the way, and that tree of the knowledge of good and evil never comes back ever again. It never comes back ever again because humanity is never going to fall ever again. We have 1,000 generations of those who love Jesus Christ and glory for God in bringing such a plan about. So in the new heavens and on the new earth, as we see here, the first heaven and the first earth passed away and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And boy, that gets my attention because I know we're the church, we're the bride. As we distinguish between Israel and the church, we understand these things. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. He will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes." This is the undoing of the Genesis curse. This is reversing the consequences of Adam's sin. "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." So this is what we have to look forward to. And I'm not going to get lost in this, but the idea of Adam and Eve and the earth of their probation, the earth of their testing, the earth of humanity's resolution to the angelic conflict is a world that requires land and sea. Once that angelic conflict is resolved, once humanity is exalted and the angels are subjected, remember, angelity today is glorious. Angelity in the future will be our servants. Once humanity is exalted and angelity is subjected and the angelic conflict is concluded, in other words, once we enter into the new creation fully, then that creation doesn't need a sea. So that creation, that world, and we don't know how big is the new earth. Is the new earth the same size as this earth? Is it, maybe it's as big as Jupiter for all we know. We don't know how big it's going to be. But however big it's going to be, this city that sits on it is pretty huge. Okay? Assuming that the city even lands, the city may just simply be a new moon that revolves around the new earth. But however large it is, even if it's the current size of the current earth, do you know how much more real estate we've got working for us if there's no oceans without the seas? If the whole surface of this planet-sized spot is available for settling? Anyway, he calls the gathered waters seas, naming a feature that of this earth that will not be present in the next. As we talk about the changes and as we talk about the warfare that takes place, and what is the function of the seas? What is the sea designed to do in the plan of God for humanity? Never thought about it. They just sit there. What do you mean? What do you mean? Okay. Well, they keep continents apart, do they not? They keep people groups apart. We can't live in them. We can sail across them. But there's other things that happen with the seas, including the tanim that play in there. And let me just take one short side trip. Revelation 13. And the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. Does this get your attention? We might be close to these days, let me tell you. All right. The dragon stood on the sand of the seashore, and I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. And this requires the book of Daniel. This requires Jesus' messages in Matthew 24 and 25. If you're going to have a comprehensive eschatology where you're going to study the coming tribulation and the rise of Antichrist, you can't just turn to Revelation 13 and jump right into it. All right, because there's a whole lot that goes there. What I'm showing you this morning, though, is the connection with Genesis and the seas. The fact that he has separated land from seas, and he gives that name, he gives the Yam name to the gathered waters while he puts humanity on the land. Anyway, we get our way through this, and then a second beast is going to come out. By the way, he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. That's going to be us, by the way. By the time this happens, we're already gone. The trumpet has sounded, and we have launched out of here. The rapture of the church takes the whole bride of Christ into glory. And this beast then is unveiled, and he has warfare on his mind. It was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. Where does that vocabulary come from? Back to Genesis. Tribe and people and tongue and nation. The Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. Stay tuned. And all who dwell on the earth and worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who had been slain. He who has an ear, let him hear. And then notice, we get down to verse 11. I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. Oh, look at this. So we have the sea and we have the earth. We have the details from day 3 of creation week. And each half is producing an enemy of God. The dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. They form an anti-trinity in the tribulation. A counterfeit father, a counterfeit son, a counterfeit Holy Spirit, to torment this fallen world after the rapture of the church. The fatal head wound, and great signs and miracles, and deceiving even the elect. And then, of course, no buying or selling unless you take the mark. No buying or selling unless, you get the... Oh, now I'm going to get political. They're talking about, when this vaccine is released, if you don't take this vaccine, then you're not eligible for certain functions in society. And if you do take the vaccine, then you are eligible. And there'll be a registry for everyone who takes the mark. I'm sorry, who takes the vaccine. So stay tuned. By the way, this is just rehearsal, okay? Warm-up exercises. It's not the real thing. Not until the church is gone and the dragon brings the beast out of the sea. Everything that leads up to that is just a dress rehearsal. So don't feel afraid. You know, you can't, church-age saints can't accidentally or mistakenly, misguidedly take the mark of the beast and die and go to hell. We're going to be gone before the real mark of the beast gets here. But no one will be able to buy or sell except the one who has the mark. And this is where the 666 comes about. All right. Side trip over. Understand, Genesis is so awesome. Genesis sets the table for everything that follows. And yet, the world tells us that Genesis is just mythology. None of that's true. God didn't create because we had, it just happened. The universe created itself, or just gas exploded, and here we are. And God didn't make the animals because the animals had to evolve out of the goo. Okay, and then there was no real Adam and Eve. We just evolved from monkeys and all this stuff. And they spent all this time attacking Genesis. And the whole, don't get me going on the whole male and female he created them, because they're confusing that too. Now we have a second God said on day three. So instead of calling it early and giving it, you know, he says, no, there's more work to be done here. He doesn't number the day until the work is done for that day. I think that's a lesson we can glean from. But the second God said on day three, commanded the earth to sprout. And so this is, instead of immediate creation, we call it mediate, M-E-D-I-A-T-E, mediate creation. That means God uses an agency. That means God commands for something he had previously created to then be productive. And because he had previously created the earth to be productive, he says, all right, go. Start producing. Be productive. Why do things grow in the dirt? Why does dirt nourish? What is the purpose of dirt, of soil, of earth? Okay, what is the function here? Because God designed it that way. We have actually three categories of vegetation that are sent forth by the earth. And three different categories. Let me get these verses up here. Verses 11 and 12. And before the flood, this was what humanity was eating. I'm so thankful that I wasn't around before the flood. The vegetarian diet that they had before the flood was remedied after the flood. And we're now capable of eating meat, which we will be doing here together as a church family. By the way, if you're visiting with us today, you picked the greatest Sunday to visit Austin Bible Church. We're happy to have you with us. And we welcome you to stay after the teaching time, because we're going to have a potluck dinner. And I'm making myself hungry now just talking about it. And it's a non-vegetarian dinner, I think, is what I ordered. We'll see what happens. I know I'm not in charge of the arrangements, but they've dropped the hints, and I'm going to be very blessed, I know. All right. But the three categories of vegetation. Genesis 1:11. Let the earth sprout vegetation. All right, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees on the earth bearing fruit after their kind with seed in them, and it was so. That almost looks like two. It's actually three. The first one with sprouting vegetation, that's the first of the three categories. And then plants yielding seed is the second. And then fruit trees bearing fruit after their kind with seeds in them, that's the third. Three categories, and it was so. And the earth brought forth vegetation, that's the first kind. And then plants yielding seed, that's the second kind, after their kind. And trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind. And God saw that it was good. So we have a good arrangement with this. And what we have now, we have the earth that is productive, and we have the plant realm of creation that comes from the earth that's also productive and reproductive. All right? Because these plants are going to self-replicate. These plants are going to produce more plants. But they do so only within the parameters that God has established. In other words, it's after their kind. Each category produces seed of a specific mean. M-I-Y-N is the Hebrew word for kind. And the biologists and the scientists of our day would call it either a species or a kind. This speaks to the things that reproduce within their own family, within their own nature. And you can crossbreed to a point within certain kinds, as far as what God has designed. So a mean is a kind, a genus or a species. And not to be mean about it, but we're going to proclaim how, I'm waiting 6 weeks to tell that joke, to be mean with the people that have a problem with this, okay? Look how many times mean shows up. In verse 11, twice in verse 12, twice in verse 21, twice in verse 24, three times in verse 25. After its kind, after its kind, after its kind, after its kind. And this principle, call it the mean principle, or call it the kind principle, or what have you. And realize that it starts with the plants. It starts with the vegetation. And then it applies to the birds, the fish, the animals, humanity. All right? That these are the principles that God has put into place. And when you start to see the design and you start to see the consistency in the design, and then you start to see the role of humanity as we are given dominion to rule that design. You and I, humanity, humanity has the appointed sovereignty. God has delegated us in the creation mandate over the plants and over the animals. And so as we tweak these things, as we husband the plants and animals, as we breed and crossbreed, and as we decide that some are more desirable and some are less desirable, and as we breed the bigger, better, faster, and as we breed out the worse, slower, dumber, right? As we pick and choose the winners and losers. We choose for the extinctions that no longer please us. We choose the new breeds and the stronger breeds, the new things that feed us better, that work harder for us, and which animals are more productive, which are not as productive, which are good for working, which are good for eating, which are good for nothing, all right? They serve us. We do not worship the creation or the creature. And if the creature becomes an object of worship, it's called idolatry. All right, so stay tuned. Like I told you, I've made it to my 25th anniversary, so when I get to the animals and the doctrine of animals, I'm ready to get fired. In any event. So when we see these, yeah, verses 11 and 12, plants yielding seed after their kind, fruit trees with seed in them after their kind, God saw that it was so. And so after their kind, this means that there's not an apple tree anywhere that just gets fed up with making apples. It just doesn't get in a mood to say, I disagree with God. I feel I want to get in touch with my banana side today, and I want to. Maybe I was born an apple tree, but I want to produce a, you know. The plants don't do that. The animals don't do that. The cats don't have puppies. The cats have kittens. The dogs have puppies. They don't have kittens. No animal produces just out of nowhere something that's not it. We replicate after our kind. This is the Creator has designed. In other words, the realm of creation has built into it procreation. And that's by His design, according to His wisdom. Which, by the way, is a blessing for all of us. This is the true joy for all of us, in the sense that humanity is one kind, that it ends any attempts at racism or any kind of thing, because all of humanity, of whatever, you know, we have these artificial skin color divisions between things that we call races that are not in Genesis. Okay, we're going to talk about families and tribes and clans and, I'm sorry, families and clans and tribes and nations. Races isn't a part of any of that. We're the human race. We're all in Adam until we're saved, and then we're all in Christ. And it was only in the late 1800s, the early 1900s, it was only in a very small window, thank you, Darwin, whereby humanity started to believe that some of us were more evolved than others. And we all came from monkeys, and boy, those black people didn't get too far away from those monkeys, did they? And the racism of Darwinism, the racism of eugenics, the racism that drove the Nazis into their endeavors and all these other things. And it all came out of this idea that we all evolved, but some of us evolved more, better, stronger, smarter, And some of us evolved not so smart, and some of us are, you know, that certain races are evolutionarily suited to be servants. And then tragically, oh, this, I hate this. Tragically, some Christian pastors and theologians started looking at the mark of Cain, and they started to teach the most racist, evil things that, oh, that's what God did. He turned Cain black. And the curse of Cain, the mark of Cain, is the curse upon black people. But all of it was Darwinian evolution combined with pathetic exegesis and theology, and took us to a very racist place. I'm glad we're not there. I'm glad we're past all that. I'm glad we're going to get straight answers out of Genesis in this series, I'll tell you that. So after their kind, and you know, no matter what the skin color is of the father and the mother, they can procreate, and a human being comes forth, body, soul, and spirit, by the way. That's what a humankind produces. All right, well, this is my mean sermon for the day, but I'm getting hungry. Let's, we got to get to day four still. What are we doing? Day four. So day three had two items. Day three had the separation of land and then the from the water, and then the production out of the land of the vegetable realm. It's going to be provided for man's food. Now we have sun, moon, and stars. Now we have sun, moon, and stars. And say, well, wait a minute, didn't we have those already? I thought when God said, let there be light, now there were no sun, moon, and stars on day one. It's a different kind of light on day one. Now we have sun, moon, and stars that are going to be light producing. And in fact, God is going to delegate that sun, moon, and stars to take over the governance of day and night that he himself has personally been doing since day one. God himself did the day one light and dark, day and night. Did it again on day two, did it again on day three. Not till day four that he appoints the sun, moon, and stars to take over the shining of light upon the earth. And honestly, until the atmosphere was established, how could the sunlight have even penetrated, and what would the results have been like and things like that? But anyway, there's also echoes here. Day one was let there be light. Day four is let there be lights. There's echoes. Both day one and day four are centered on light. Day two and day five are going to have echoes because the separating of the waters above and the waters below, the establishment of the air and the waters, that's day two. The parallel on day five, what does that give us? Birds and fish. Birds and fish are created on day five because that's the corollary to day two. So day one corollaries to day three. I'm sorry, day one corollaries to day four. Day two corollaries to day five. Day three to day six. Day seven doesn't have a corollary. Day seven is unique. Day seven is sanctified and blessed by God himself as a rest. And we'll talk about that when we get into chapter two. So day four echoes the day one activity as God makes the sun, moon, and stars and fixes their temporal governance. Let there be lights delegates God's day and night governance to the sun, moon, and stars. Let there be lights, plural, delegates God's day and night. See, until day four, God himself has been governing the day and the night. Let me get here, Genesis 1:14. God said, let there be lights, plural. Not light singular, like on day one, but plural. And he fixes where they're going to be in the expanse of the heavens, in the rakik that we looked at on day two, in the expanse of the heavens, to separate the day from the night. And let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. There's a governance and there is a record keeping that they're involved with. Let them be for lights, plural, in the expanse of the heavens, to give light on the earth. And it was so. actually illuminating the earth is the secondary function. Notice that? God is very redundant, but he's redundant in a specific order, and producing light is not the first thing they're intended to do. The first thing they're intended to do is to separate day from night and to be for signs and seasons and days and years. And then we're told, let them be for lights in the expanse of heavens to give light on the earth, and it was so. So illuminating the planet is the last thing they were intended to be for. The role of the sun, moon, and stars. So God made the two great lights, sun and moon. The greater light to govern the day, the lesser light to govern the night. He made the stars also. And this is the order that he describes them in. This is the order that he turns them on when he flips their switches. Have you seen any bara in any of these? There's a lot of asa. God's doing a lot of making. He's doing a lot of molding, a lot of fashioning, a lot of adjusting. But this is not bara, creation ex nihilo, out of nothing. Because the creation ex nihilo out of nothing, he already did in verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, which, by the way, included the sun, moon, and stars. So why did they go dark? What happened in the meantime? What happened in the meantime? Never thought about that. The sun, moon, and stars were created prior to the tohu wabohu darkness. In other words, they're created in Genesis 1:1, but then in Genesis 1:2, darkness. So what happened? Well, we've been talking about what happened. We've been talking about Satan and his rebellion. We've been talking about a third of the angels that rebelled against God and the warfare that left this world a destroyed mess, a waste place, that the cities were thrown down, the temples were thrown down, that the nations were overthrown. We have little glimpses of what the earth was like before Adam, when the angels populated this planet, and they too were organized on a national basis. But then all of that came to an end in the tohu wabohu judgment of God. And the atmosphere was collapsed, and the waters collapsed down, and the darkness was assigned. The sun, moon, and stars were put out. We have little hints to this. Maybe the biggest one is Job 9:7. We had other hints to this earlier. Some of the passages we looked at in Isaiah, in Ezekiel, in Jeremiah, passages that centered on the angels and their warfare. Let me just read from Job chapter 9. And remember, Job is probably older than Genesis. My suspicion is that Moses learned Job from his father-in-law, from Jethro, the high priest of Midian, and that he put it in the Hebrew language and by the Holy Spirit's inspiration added it to the canon, either right after Genesis or right before Genesis, certainly before the rest of Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. So Job answered, "In truth, I know that this is so. How can a man be in the right before God? If one wished to dispute with him, he could not answer him once in 1,000 times." So if someone has a case to make against God, how would he even start? Now, Job is speaking as a human being, but understand this is a reflection of where Satan found himself when Satan said, "I will be like the Most High God. Wise in heart and mighty in strength, who has defied him without harm?" It's not just a rhetorical question talking about some human being. I think it's very specifically a rebuke against Satan himself. "It is God who removes the mountains, they know not how, when he overturns them in his anger, who shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble." A lot of folks here think he's talking about Noah's flood. Possible, but it could also be talking about the angelic earth. "Who commands the sun not to shine and sets a seal upon the stars." But when did God ever do that? And by the way, was that a feature of Noah's flood? Was the sun commanded not to shine? Were the stars made dark in Noah's flood? Not so. But at a point of time in the past, God is said to have already done this. Who alone stretches out the heavens and tramples down the waves of the sea. Tramples them down. This is when he collapses and puts the whole earth in that ball of tohu wabohu. Who makes the bear Orion and Pleiades in the chambers of the south. Job has a remarkable astronomical vocabulary here with constellations that we still know about to this day. Does great things unfathomable, wondrous works without number. Were he to pass by me, I would not see him. Were he to move past me, I would not perceive him. Were he to snatch away, who could restrain him? Who could say to him, what are you doing? God will not turn back his anger. Beneath him crouch the helpers of Rahab. That's not the Jericho harlot. Don't get confused. Okay? It's a poetic name for Satan. It's a poetic name for the dragon. It is the dragon in his pride. Rahab means broad or wide. And as such, it's not a very flattering name to give to your daughter. If you call your daughter broad or wide. But Rahab is a poetic name for Satan, the dragon in his pride. And he has helpers. Remember, a third of the angels went with him. But they're crouched down before the anger of God when he turns off the sun, moon, and stars. All right, well, there's more here, but that's just the hint that we have. So this is a simple way, I think it's simple, that if in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1:1, there's got to be the sun, moon, and stars. So why are they dark? Because there's darkness in Genesis 1:2. And then what's he doing in day 4? When he doesn't bara create, but he asa makes, that he restructures them so that they start shining again. And so he reignites them, if you will. There are other similar events that occur within the biblical record, and there are prophecies that this will happen again. Similar events occurred within the biblical record. In Exodus chapter 10, remember, he sent darkness over all the land of Egypt. Israel were slaves in the land of Egypt, and God turned off the sun, moon, and stars once again. See, I don't think he really turned them off, did he? Wouldn't that have messed with gravity? Why do we keep reading this like it's a science textbook? And we keep trying to take the biblical record and try to put our thermodynamics in there. Okay, God's beyond all that. If he wants the land to be dark, then the land's dark. Does that mean he turned off the sun? Well, he's done it before. He's going to do it again. Or maybe he just put a cover on it so the sun couldn't get through. Fine. Model it however you want to model it. But the sun, moon, and stars went dark in Exodus 10, 21 and 22. Likewise, in Joshua 10, the sun stood still. And he had a few extra hours in the day to keep whooping up on his enemies. The battle was going well, but they were running out of daylight. And Joshua was afraid, thinking, man, I'm running out of daylight here. And they're going to escape in the night. And so God said, no problem, we'll just stop the sun. And they had an extra long day. And they finished defeating their enemies. Okay. By the way, if you ever read Emanuel Velikovsky, he actually did the linguistic work to find the Mayans or the Incas or somebody in the Western Hemisphere, and there are legends of an extra long night. I find that marvelous. Velikovsky never even got saved. He was a Jew. He never believed in Christ for eternal life. Just a total genius. Translated all these languages, learned all these languages. And Worlds in Collision by Emanuel Velikovsky was the book that was laid open on Einstein's desk when he was found dead. So they were friends. Isn't that interesting? In any event, the sun stood still in Joshua 10. Matthew 27, Jesus on the cross, and what happens to the sun? Well, God shrouded his son in darkness for the judgment of our sins. Matthew 27:45. From the sixth hour, darkness fell upon the land until the ninth hour. That's from high noon to 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Just when you think the day would be the brightest. And God said, no. No one's going to look upon that. God himself can't look upon sin. No one's going to look upon his Son and the work that he did to bear our sins. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? He quotes from Psalm 22:1, I think, I can't prove it, but I think he recited from memory the entirety of all of Psalm 22. Because it was not only the work of the cross, but also the celebration afterwards in Psalm 22, knowing that the victory was the Father's. That he had a work of praise to provide when he was ascending to the Father to glorify the Father's wisdom. But this is our Savior on the cross, and God turns off the sun for that, or at least surrounds Jerusalem in darkness, if it's local. There are future judgments coming up, Isaiah 13, Ezekiel 32, Matthew 24. Like I say, don't just jump into Revelation 13 and think you're going to get the whole answer there. Isaiah 13, 10, Ezekiel 32, 7, Matthew 24, 29. All of those with promised sun, moon, and stars going dark. And humanity freaking out. Okay? Kings of the earth, mighty men. And when the sun, moon, and stars disappear, they start running. They start hiding. They dig deep. They claw them into the mountains. They want the mountains to fall on them. They try to, you know, and where can you go? Where can you hide from God? How do you flee from God's presence? You can't. Signs and seasons and days and years indicates that God will not remain the only record keeper. Signs and seasons and days and years. Let them be for signs and seasons and days and years. This is the primary purpose. They're the witnesses. Remember, the heavenly host are the witnesses. The angels are watching. The angels are bearing record. God will not remain the only record keeper. And if you think about it, it's an interesting thing as not only are we tracking years, but we're tracking centuries, we're tracking millennia. And you know, it's curious to me. There's, you know, the Mayans had their calendar, the Egyptians had their calendar. The Sothic cycle is an amazing thing to see with the dog star Sirius and what the time frame is. And no human being lives long enough to watch all that. They just have to write it down and keep records so that further generations can keep track and further generations can keep track. And here we are today in the 21st century. We think we're so smart because centuries of scientists and scholars and people before us have brought us to where we are now. But guess who's been here the whole time? The angels. Remember, the angels have been here watching the whole thing, observing the whole thing, tracking the whole thing, keeping the records, sun, moon, and stars, signs, seasons, days, and years. You know, God's not the only record keeper. He set the pattern. Because he himself said evening and morning, day one, evening and morning, day two, evening and morning, day three. Now on day four, he establishes that these guys will be tracking the signs and seasons and days and years. Heaven and earth are going to be called to bear witness, by the way. Read Psalm 50 sometime. I'm running out of time. Angelity and humanity have to make confession. Psalm 103, Psalm 148. There's some neat stuff in here. I have 2 minutes left and I'm getting hungry. But the blessings there. So you say, well, I keep going back and forth. You say, Pastor, you're confusing me. On the one hand, you're talking about sun, moon, and stars. On the other hand, you're talking about angels. Why do you keep going back and forth? The angels are the stars. What are you talking about? The sun is a star. They're not really angels, are they? Well, what about the hurricanes and we already talked about the fires and the winds. The angelic beings that function within this atmosphere, this gravitationally pressurized atmosphere. The fires and the winds. What about the angels that are beyond this atmosphere? The sun, moon, and stars. Anyway, Scripture uses them interchangeably. The angels are called stars. The stars are called angels. If you think that every angel has to be, you know, a little cherub character with a halo and a pitchfork. No, a halo and a harp. The little red guy with the horns and the pitchfork. You got to dump the cartoon image of an angel. All right, because many of the angels, to us, they look like just big balls of gas. And they're shining light. All right, we'll pick up here, Lord willing, rapture pending. We'll come back to this next week. We'll look at day 5 and day 6, where we, because so far, there's the only thing living on planet Earth are the plants. So we got day 5 and day 6 where we can get birds and fish and animals and people. At least Adam. Here's a debate for you. Does the rib surgery take place on day 6? And can we prove that? Ooh. Heavenly Father, I thank you for truth. I thank you for the blessings we have to study to show ourselves approved. I thank you, Father, for a congregation that is hungry for truth. And we have a heritage, Father. Back to Pastor Ralph Braun, and before him, Pastor Bill Dorman, and before him, Pastor Bill McMillan, that planted this church in 1968. Father, I thank you for a heritage of Bible teaching that has always been exegetical, always been categorical, it's always been doctrinal. It's always been in the mode of verse by verse, line upon line, precept upon precept teaching. And Father, I thank you that that form of teaching continues to this day. And by your grace, that form of teaching will continue till the trumpet sounds. And Father, we just thank you and praise you for all of your faithfulness. In the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, great is thy faithfulness. Amen.